Let's turn to Genesis 33. Genesis chapter 33. I'll read the entire chapter through. Before I do that, I want to remind you of where this story began. I've put up on the chart the symmetrical structure of Jacob's life. And we found when we got to the center, when he was having all these children in Paddan Aram, that as he comes back, each of these sections corresponds with something that we saw before. So before the children were born, he bargained for his wives. After the children were born, he bargained for his cattle. Before that, he arrived in Paddan Aram, and then he takes his departure in chapter 31. In chapter 28, he met with God at Bethel. God meets with him again at Mahanaim in chapter 32. In chapter 27, he stole the blessing from Esau. In chapter 33, today's chapter, he gives the blessing back to Esau. In chapter 26 and 34, we see what God's people are like in their relations with the people of the land, with the unbelievers, Isaac and Gerar, and in chapter 34, Jacob and his family in Shechem. And then at the outside of the structure, we again have birth narratives, the births of Jacob and Esau in chapter 25, the birth of Benjamin in chapter 35, and as often in this kind of structure, the end members correspond to the center member. They're all dealing with the birth of sons. The thing to keep in mind as we read this chapter is try to remember the story in chapter 27. Try to remember the kind of person Jacob was in chapter 27. How his father was going to bless Esau. Jacob's mother heard of that, said, I want you to go get some kids from the flock. I'll make your father his favorite supper, and you pretend you're Esau so you can get the blessing. He blatantly goes in, lies to his father, steals the blessing from his brother, and then when Esau is understandably angry with him, he won't even confront him but flees away, runs away. He is arrogant. He is selfish. He's going to do what he thinks he needs to do in order to get what he thinks God has promised him. Some people actually praise Jacob for his faith in chapter 27 because he wants the blessing of God. Well, I suppose it is a good thing to desire the blessing of God, but not the way he went about it in chapter 27. That was the kind of young man that left the land of Canaan. Now, 40 years later, he comes back. And as we read this chapter, and he once again encounters Esau, see how much he's changed. It's like a butterfly coming out of a caterpillar. You start with this ugly, slimy-looking caterpillar, and then a beautiful butterfly comes out. And also notice the emphasis throughout this chapter on God's grace. It's God that turns the caterpillar into a butterfly. It's God's grace that turned selfish, arrogant Jacob in chapter 27 into the Jacob of chapter 33. So those are excellent hymns that we sang, Ron, on God's grace. Chapter 33, verse 1. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And he lifted up his eyes, that is, Esau did, and saw the women and the children, and said, Who are those with thee? And he said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Notice, graciously given. Then the handmaids came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near, and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, as Esau again, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" Remember, Jacob sent the animals on, drove after drove, to meet Esau. And he said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." Once again, grace. And Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." And Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." God hath dealt graciously with me. And he urged him, and he took it. And he said, this is Esau again, "Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee." And he, that is Jacob, said unto him, "My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir." And Esau said, "Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me." And he said, "What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkot, and built him a house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Sukkot, which means booths. And Jacob came to Salem, a city of Shechem. Probably we should read this, "Jacob came in peace to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Yisrael, God, the God of Israel." Let's ask once more for the Lord's direction. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious and patient work in Jacob's life. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to be expectant and receptive in your work toward us, and that we would not kick against the pricks, that we would not fight, Lord, against your discipline and your chastisement, but that we would receive what you are graciously trying to do in our lives. We pray that we could understand better your workings with your people, as your Spirit guides us in this passage today, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, you remember in the last chapter, Jacob was wrestling with this man that appeared to him in the middle of the night. And after that episode was complete and the encounter with God that it entailed, he crosses over the river and rejoins his family, now all safe on the southern side of the Jabbok, down in this area here. And he looks, and he sees Esau coming. And with him, 400 men. Now you remember at the beginning of chapter 32, Jacob sent messengers to find Esau. And they came back and they said, "Esau's coming, and he's got 400 men with him." And verse 7 of chapter 32 said, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." 400 is about the size of a personal army. That's about the size of the army that Abraham took to recover his nephew Lot when the kings of the north came and invaded the valley and took Lot, the people of Sodom, away. So Esau's coming, he's got 400 men. Jacob was frightened, and now he sees Esau coming, and he sees the dust from these 400 men making their way toward him. And we can imagine the terror that he feels. This is a tremendously difficult moment for him. He's meeting Esau, and he's not at all sure what Esau's attitude toward him is. So he organizes his family. In verse 2, those most precious to him are farthest in the rear. So he puts the handmaids first, and then Leah, and then Rachel at the back. So that if there is some kind of a conflict, the ones most precious to him will have the best chance to escape, and that is Rachel, the wife that he always loved, and Joseph, the one son that Rachel was able to give him. But then he himself, in verse 3, passed over before them. He takes the first position. He takes the place of greatest risk. He will go. He will meet Esau. And if Esau kills him, then the others will have a chance to flee. But he's going to go and face this encounter that he was unwilling to face 40 years before when he fled. Now he will face his brother. When they meet, we see extreme deference on Jacob's part and warm affection on Esau's part. Jacob approaches Esau, and we read in verse 3, he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. To bow yourself to the ground is a gesture of great reverence. In fact, this Hebrew verb is often translated in the Old Testament to worship. This is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek verb that Ron and Dave and I were talking about on Wednesday evening. And you can see here clearly that it does not represent a worship of God. Jacob is not saying that Esau is God. But he is, if we translated the verb consistently, he is worshiping. He's prostrating himself down to the ground. Now, this is not unprecedented toward men. This is what Abraham does when he buys a tomb for Sarah. He goes to the children of Seth in chapter 23, verse 7, and he prostrates himself down on the ground. It shows deep respect, and it is certainly appropriate toward God. In chapter 22, when Abraham goes to Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, he explains to the servants, this is chapter 22, verse 5, abide ye here with the ass, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. This is what Abraham was going to do on Mount Moriah. He was going to prostrate himself in humility before the Lord. So it is a very serious gesture that Jacob is doing here. He bowed himself to the ground, and he did it 7 times. Now, we might have thought that this is simply an interesting comment. He did it 7 times. That shows that he really wanted to make the point. But in fact, this appears to be the way that a servant greets his lord in the ancient world. Early in the last century, a collection of clay tablets was discovered in Egypt. Now, you don't usually think of clay tablets as being in Egypt. You think of clay tablets as being in Mesopotamia. Well, we don't have either one on this map. You know, Mesopotamia is way up here. That's Babylon. That's Iraq. Up there, they wrote on clay. Down here, with the Nile River, was Egypt. What did they write on down there? Papyrus. They wrote on papyrus down there. But it happens that about 1,400 years before Christ, the language that people used for international communication was Akkadian. It was the language of Mesopotamia. Even the Egyptian court used that in corresponding with their servants, that is, the little kings that ruled throughout the Levant that were under the control of Egypt at that time. And we have a huge collection of these letters, hundreds of these letters. They're called the Amarna letters. And they often begin in this way. Let me read you a piece of one of the Amarna letters. This is from the ruler of Akko, which is right here, north of Haifa. He's sending a letter to Pharaoh. So So he is a king, but he rules with Pharaoh's permission. And this is what he says. To the king, my lord, the sun from the sky, message of Satatna, the ruler of Akko, your servant, the servant of the king, and the dirt at his feet, the ground on which he treads. So the king of Akko is saying, I am your servant. I am the dirt under your feet. I am the ground on which you walk. In other letters, the king describes himself as a dog. Get the idea? And here's what he says. I prostrate myself at the feet of the king, my lord, the sun from the sky, seven times and seven times, both on the stomach and on the back. And you know, these ancient letters were written to be read by the messenger. You didn't just hand someone a letter and they said, oh, let's see what it says. I'll open the envelope and read it. No, the messenger brought it and read it. We can imagine that when the messenger brought the letter, he probably acted this out as he read the letter, bowing down seven times on his front, and then, I don't know how you bow down on your back. Maybe you have to be very agile. But over and over in these letters, we read this formula. I prostrate myself before the king seven times. This is a standard way that you show your obedience to your feudal lord. The king is, the pharaoh is your feudal lord. And you have your property from him. You owe him your allegiance. Here is Jacob, and he is doing this toward Esau. What is he saying about Esau? He's saying, you are my lord. And in fact, he says that in so many words over and over. Did you notice that as we read the chapter? Verse 8, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. Actually, it's before that. No, that's the first one, to find grace in the sight of my Lord. Verse 13, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender. Verse 14, let my Lord pass over before his servant until I come unto my Lord unto Seir. Verse 15 at the end, let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. Remember what it was that Isaac did when he blessed Jacob back in chapter 27. Let me see here. I didn't check the verse ahead of time. Verse 37. Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him, that is Jacob, thy Lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? The whole point of this blessing that Jacob was so eager to capture was that he would be the Lord and Esau would be the servant. And that's what Isaac thought he had done. In fact, even after Isaac knew that Jacob had stolen the blessing, he insisted in speaking to Esau, I've made him your Lord. I've given all of his brethren to him for servants. What can I do? It's a done deal. That was chapter 27. Now, as Jacob comes home, what's the first thing he does with Esau? He renders to Esau the honor that 40 years earlier he wanted Esau to give him. That blessing no longer means anything to him. It doesn't really matter to steal this blessing anymore. And we'll see that this becomes even clearer as we proceed. Chapter 33, verse 4, Esau sees this response. Now you can, Jacob is bowing down as he comes. So when he's first visible to Esau, he prostrates himself to the ground. And then he comes on another distance and he prostrates himself to the ground. Esau sees this going on. And he ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. On Esau's part, he cannot do enough to show his affection toward his brother. The expressions here remind me of another story in the Bible. Where else in the Bible do you see somebody running to meet someone who's returning home, embracing him, falling on his neck, kissing him? You know, what's the episode?
The father and the son.
The father and the son. The prodigal son. I remember years ago reading a very interesting commentary on the story of the prodigal son, written by a missionary from Palestine. This is before back in the British Mandate days, before there was a Jewish state set up. A fellow by the name of Kenneth Bailey. He would often engage in debates with Arabs over whether Christ had to die to redeem his people. And learned Muslims would bring up the story of the prodigal son to show that God's love did not entail sacrifice. That God can love us and receive us without having to make a sacrifice. And therefore that it's mistaken to think that Jesus has to sacrifice himself for us. What Bailey pointed out in his commentary on that parable is a simple observation, which you will see if you're ever able to visit a Palestinian village. And that is, old men are dignified, and they never run. Young people run. An old man wouldn't run. If something is important, it'll come to him. The last thing you'd ever see is an old man, a dignified person, running. As part of your lordly stature is to just be calm and peaceful and let things come to you. You are not eager about anything. You don't run. Bailey's point with regard to the story of the prodigal son was that when the father runs to meet his son, it is a sacrifice because the whole town's looking at the father. You know, to run in the long garments of the Middle East means you've got to hike up your skirt, I guess, it's your kilt, whatever it is. You've got to pull it up between your legs and tuck it in your belt so that your legs can move. And here's this old man with his scrawny, hairy legs running down the main street of town to meet his son. And all the kids are laughing at him and saying, look at this crazy thing, what's going on here? But that's okay. The father loved his son so much that he was willing to suffer shame to go and greet him in this way. That's a powerful insight for the story of the prodigal son. The father did sacrifice there for his son. I think it's also a powerful insight here for Esau. Esau is also a dignified, elderly man. He and his brother are about 100 years old at this point. They're twins, so they're the same age. Somebody told me this week about a woman who was bragging about her twin daughters, and she said one of them is 22 and the other is 24. And the person she was speaking with said, how could that be? And she said, well, they're not identical twins, you know. Well, these twins were not identical, but they were the same age. They're about 100 years old. Here's Esau, who ought to be, you know, a dignified sheik. That's what he is. He's a sheik. He's like a Bedouin sheik. But he hikes up his garments up between his legs and tucks them into his belt. And regardless of what his 400 men think, he dashes off across the desert here to meet Esau, to meet Jacob, his long-lost brother. He's humbling himself. He's so glad to see him. And then when he gets there, they weep together. Note the plural verb. They wept. Both of them just break down and cry. Clearly, Esau's animosity toward his brother is gone. Perhaps more importantly, Jacob's arrogance, his grasping attitude to grab that blessing and make it his own, that is gone as well. Now the conversation begins. Jacob has taken the position of a servant. Servants don't speak. They wait for the Lord to speak. So Jacob doesn't start the conversation. He's there embracing Esau. He doesn't say anything. Esau is the first one to speak. Esau asks two questions. Jacob's response to these questions is permeated by different forms of the word grace. And this shows us, again, how much God has changed him. When he left home, he was a demanding person. He trusted in the strength of the flesh. He was going to get God's gifts by himself, with his own strength. Now he comes back, he's limping. Remember chapter 32, the angel touched his hip, so he can't walk. He's limping. He's deeply humbled. He's willing to take his place as Esau's servant. And he's conscious above all that he depends on God's grace, on God's undeserved favor. Esau's first question in verse 5, he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are those with thee?" This large band of women and children must catch his attention. You'll remember Esau grew up in a small family, two brothers. So he sees all these children out there, and what is this? And Jacob responds both verbally and with an action. Verbally, he says in verse 5, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." Now, when you read that in our version, the main verb is given. God has given thy servant children, and he's done it graciously. In fact, in Hebrew, the verb is to be gracious, not to give. We should translate this, "These are the children with which God has been gracious to thy servant." The emphasis is on God being gracious. Jacob takes a question about the children and turns it into a statement about God. What a change this is in his attitude. Esau is preoccupied with the kids and the wives and the flocks. And Jacob is preoccupied with the fact, God has been gracious to me. God has dealt with me in a way that I did not deserve. He turns a question about things into a statement about God. And we'll see this reinforced in the second interchange. After making this statement, he then, by action, responds to Esau's question. He brings the family forward in the order in which they're lined up. First the handmaids and their children, they come and they bow down. If Jacob bowed down, they're going to bow down too. They also are Esau's servants. And then Leah with her children in verse 7. And finally, Rachel and Joseph come near and they bow down themselves. No assertion here on the part of Jacob at all. He's completely humble and submissive before Esau. And I think there's a lesson here for us. I think he exemplifies the humility that we should have with regard to the world. In the life to come, we're going to judge angels. We will rule with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must be very careful in this life not to be arrogant toward the people around us. And if we make a mistake, if we do something wrong, we should not be afraid to humble ourselves and ask for forgiveness. Sometimes we find that very difficult, to think that we as redeemed believers could be inferior to these sinful, unwashed heathen all around us. But Jacob's attitude is completely appropriate here. He greatly offended Esau. He's coming back and humbling himself with his trust in the Lord. And there's an example for us in this. And we see the transformation that God has made here, how the caterpillar has turned into a butterfly. Then, in verse 8, Esau asks the second question. The first question was about all the children and the women. The next question is about the flocks. Verse 8, he said, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" You'll remember that Jacob sent 5 series of animals with servants as gifts to Esau. Jacob responds with his second reference to grace. "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." Now, this to find grace in someone's sight in the Bible is a stereotyped expression. It means to please someone. But given the emphasis on grace that pervades this passage, I wonder whether Jacob doesn't mean it literally. Grace is favor given where wrath is deserved. And Jacob certainly deserves Esau's wrath for what he did to him back in chapter 27. Instead of that wrath, Esau has greeted him favorably. And Jacob said, "I sent these so that I might find grace in your sight. I sent these as an apology. I sent these so that you would deal with me favorably, even though I deserve your anger. He doesn't come with self-righteous protestations. He doesn't say, you know, God promised the blessing to me. Dad shouldn't have withheld it. When he didn't give it to me willingly, it was right for me to take it. No, no. He acknowledges that he's unworthy of Esau's favor. Esau tries to refuse the gift in verse 9. I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. But Jacob insists with two reasons, and both of them talk about grace. The first reason is in verse 10. Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. He wants Esau to keep the gift as an expression of gratitude for the friendly reception that he has received. And he uses sacrificial language here. When he says, receive my present at his hand, that is literally my offering. He describes seeing Esau's face here as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Jacob seems to consider this gift that he has sent to Esau as being a kind of sacrifice to God. It is an offering to God. And it reminds me of a passage in the Sermon on the Mount where our Savior says that if you come to the altar with your sacrifice for God, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, what are you supposed to do? Yeah. Leave your offering. Go to your brother. Make that right. That is essential if your sacrifice is to be accepted with God. Jacob, I think, perceives that, even though he's nearly 2,000 years before the Sermon on the Mount. He perceives that getting right with his brother is something that is a sacrificial act toward God. And so there is an act of worship here involved in making this gift. In verse 11, he returns to the focus on God's grace that we saw back in verse 5. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. Notice the expression, my blessing that is brought to thee. Given how he's talking here about God's grace to him, I don't think he means, I am blessing you. I think he is speaking of the blessing which is upon him. I have taken the blessing which is upon me, and I am giving it to you. And in fact, I wonder whether he may not here be explicitly apologizing for chapter 27. I'm coming back with this blessing that I stole from you, but I have learned over the last 40 years that God was able to take care of me. I stole the blessing, but then I left home with what? Just my rod, all by myself. I didn't carry any of the trappings of that blessing with me. I didn't even take any nice gifts for Laban. I had to work as a hired servant to get my wife. And look what God has done. He's given me this family. He's given me these flocks. God has dealt graciously with me. I didn't need to steal that blessing. Please, take the blessing back. Take my blessing. I'll be your servant. You be my Lord. That doesn't matter. I don't need the blessings that fathers give. If only I can have the blessing that God gives. At Jacob's insistence, Esau accepts the gift. Verse 11 at the end. He urged him, and he took it. And so you see how all the fleshly striving in chapter 27 has now been unpacked and restored right here. And in fact, God does bless Jacob. It is through Jacob and not through Esau that God brings the Messiah, that God continues to deal. These children become the foundation of the nation. Jacob is the one who gains the name Israel, not Esau. But you see, he realizes now he doesn't have to cling to this patriarchal blessing by fleshly strength. He can afford to relinquish it. That's not what's important. What's important is his relation with God. And once again, you see how completely the caterpillar has turned into a butterfly. It took 40 years. How painful it was for Jacob. He had to suffer a lot. But God doesn't give up on us. When He chooses us for Himself and when He redeems us, He makes us like His Son. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we shall walk in them. If you are God's child, you will be godly. He'll see to that. He'll take you through whatever education you need to get you to that point. And just as He's done here with Jacob. Well, the reconciliation is done. The brothers have met. Jacob has made his apology most eloquently. Esau has received that apology. And now, in verses 12 to 15, Esau makes two offers to support Jacob on his journey. First, in verses 12 to 14, Esau says, "Look, you know, let's go. Tell me where you want to go. I've got my 400 men here. We'll go with you. We will accompany you." We just got back from some lengthy travels. Traveled halfway around the world to Australia and back, and then to New Jersey and back. And it's amazing how easy it is to go long distances. Earlier this summer, Boris and Sylvana and their children came all the way from Switzerland. And it's hard, it's tiring, but think about how straightforward it is. Even though we have terrorists running around and knocking planes out of the sky, I didn't think very, very much about having a terrorist knock our airplane out of the sky. I didn't stay awake worrying about that on the way to Australia. And I certainly didn't worry about somebody swooping down out of the Appalachian Mountains and hijacking our car as we drove through Pennsylvania on the way to New Jersey. Jack and Marge have been on the road. I don't know how many times you've been ambushed by the side of the road. It just doesn't happen these days. But in the ancient world, it did. When you went on a long road trip in the ancient world, you had to be your own protection. They didn't have state troopers with fast cars and radios to trap the bandits. And there would be people waiting in the hills to sweep down and capture you. So Esau's making a very practical suggestion here. Let me escort you. I've got my people here, and we can escort you back, and that will protect you. Jacob says, verse 13, let's not do that. I've got to move slowly. If I travel too fast, I'll wear out the kids. I might even kill all the sheep if they have to travel too much. And what he doesn't tell Esau here is that they had been running very, very fast to get away from Laban back in chapter 32. And so they're probably very fatigued, and he's afraid that they will be stressed. You go ahead. I don't want to hold you up. You go ahead, and I will come later and visit you in Mount Seir at the end of verse 14. We don't know whether Jacob ever made that trip or not. There's no record of his ever going to Mount Seir to visit Esau. The next time, excuse me, we see him together with Esau is when they bury Isaac. But he may well have gone to visit him there once his family was established. We simply don't know. The important thing is his objective is not Seir. His objective is the land of promise. That's where he wants to be, and that's where he's finally on the doorstep. He's not quite there yet. He's here. He needs to get over here to Shechem, but he's about to get there. But Esau persists. Verse 15, "Well, if you don't want to come with all of us together, let me at least leave with you some of the folk that are with me. Let me give you a bodyguard. And then I'll take mine and go back home and deal with my affairs. I won't be detained, but let me at least give you a few." And now Jacob can't protest the speed issue. He simply says, "What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord." I think Jacob's real motive is not the desire to travel slowly. I think his real motive here is that he wants to be dependent on the Lord and not be enriched by Esau. He doesn't want to be dependent on Esau. Remember the example of his grandfather Abraham? I mentioned to you the War of the Kings, where Abraham took his army of about 400 people and chased the kings of the north to bring Lot back home. And after that war, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, I'm so glad you brought the people back. Let me have my subjects back. You keep all the loot, all of the spoil from the battle. And Abraham said, I'm not going to keep anything. Lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. He didn't want his wealth, his safety, his security to be dependent on the king of Sodom. He wanted it simply to be on the Lord. I think that's where Jacob really is here. He doesn't want to say to his wives and to his children, you know, how nice it is we have Uncle Esau protecting us now. He wants to be able to teach them it is God who protects us. He has carried us all the way from Mesopotamia, all the way from Paddan Aram and Haran. He'll protect us now as we travel throughout the land. And I think that really what his motive is here. He wants to trust in the Lord. Oh, we'll leave Jacob there for today. Next week, we will bring him on into the land of promise and look at some events that happened in Shechem. Comes across here and comes up this valley and into Shechem. But as we think back on this, think of the change once more that's happened in Jacob. He was fleshly, now he's spiritual. He depended in his own strength, now he is relying on God. Back in chapter 27, he was grabbing what he deserved. God promised me this blessing, I'm going to take it. Now the most common word on his lips is grace. God has been gracious, and I'm so glad that Esau is being gracious. Undeserved favor. I don't deserve anything good. And if I receive it, it is a gift. Before, he had to have that blessing. Now he's willing to turn it back to Esau. Because he knows all that matters is that God has been gracious to him. God has cared for him. And he'll be satisfied with that. God has turned the caterpillar into a beautiful butterfly. And he's doing that with each of us. When we're going through the difficulties that we all face, let's remember what the purpose of it is. God has foreordained that we should walk in good works. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he's going to do it. And he can do it. He did it with Jacob. He'll do it with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace toward us. We acknowledge that everything good that we have, Lord, is not deserved, but it is a free gift from you. Thank you, Lord, for your undeserved favor toward us and for the confidence that having begun a good work in us, you're going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you are not only the author of our faith, but also the finisher of it. And we pray that we would be good students in your school, that we could be receptive to the instruction you give us as you seek to make us more like your blessed Son. Thank you, Father, for your love and your grace toward us in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close by singing yet another grace hymn in our hymnal, number 108. Grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Number 108. Stand and sing this as a closing hymn for our study this morning.